Beloved, last Lord's Day, we started the exposition of the 102nd Psalm. I've given it the title, My Hope in the Eternal God. My Hope in the Eternal God. Let us hear the inspired text of Scripture. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burnt as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. This is God's word. A great deal of our comfort now is our hope for the future. And this is a psalm of hope, expressed by one who was greatly suffering, who was miserable in his heart, and even in his life circumstance. It wasn't for nothing that he was complaining, to use the word of the psalm, to the Lord in prayer. It was because of the Lord's wrath that was being expressed against him at this season of his life. He had sickness. He had sleeplessness. He had lost weight, loss of appetite, and a loss of pounds, it seems. His heart was sad. His prayers seemed for now to be unanswered. He had enemies in the world. He seemed all alone. Nobody loved him, it seemed to him. And he knew that providence brought all this about. It was the Lord who had done it to him. And yet he has hope. He has hope for better times. And you see that hope just in the fact that he prays to the Lord. If someone has absolutely no hope, then they wouldn't even bother to pray to the Lord. Right? They have no faith and no hope. They cannot pray. But the psalmist at least is praying. But brethren, this was our meditation last Sunday on the first part of the psalm. This personal lament of the psalmist in verses 1 to 11. But he moves from the lamentation, the complaining, reverent complaining, which was holy and righteous, spiritual even. He moves from this lament to other thoughts that really helped him not to despair. And those other thoughts were the ones expressed in verses 12 to the end of the psalm. And in substance, they're really one thing. You could say they're the kingdom of God. This psalmist, this man, was down, but he remembered and he praised the Lord for his kingdom. And there are two aspects of the kingdom that come out in the remaining verses. Number one, this kingdom, this Jewish man, 600 years before Christ came into the world, remembers that this spiritual kingdom is not just for the nation of Israel or the Jews. It's going to be, he knows, a kingdom that encompasses people from all the nations of the world. Even the kings of those nations will be included in this kingdom of God. So he's joyful because he knows from God's promise that there's going to be a worldwide kingdom in this life belonging to God, where the Lord reigns and they are happy subjects and worshipers of Jehovah, along with the Israelites, the believing Israelites. So this kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom, he confesses. And then he thinks about it and he says, you know, what good would that be really ultimately if it didn't last forever? And he envisions the end of the world when all creation is burned up and there will be a new creation. And he says to the Lord, your servants are going to continue into the new creation. So this kingdom of God is not only going to be a worldwide kingdom, it's going to be an eternal kingdom. And this lifts my spirits to remember the kingdom of God. In other words, the psalmist finds encouragement in the blessing of other people, a body of people. Now, admittedly, he sees himself as belonging to that body, so it includes him. But he is a loving man that cares about other people, and it makes him feel better and joyful to think how God is blessing many, many people, not only in this life, but in the life to come. This is an example for us. The psalmist resists being what some have called, especially Martin Luther, I think, coined this idea, curved in upon himself. Curvatus in se is the Latin term. What does that mean? Well, basically it means to be individualistic in your mindset. To be selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed narcissistic. You know, to think that as long as I am saved myself, what matters what happens to other people? I just want to know that I have eternal life. The world can go to hell for all I care. That is not a spiritual mindset. A loving person cares about others and rejoices with those who rejoice. A loving person is not perpetually engaged in what I call navel gazing. In other words, staring at your own belly button. It's sort of a metaphor for a selfish person. The psalmist, in his grief, looks up and he looks around. He looks up to God and he is encouraged. He looks around at those who are God's people now and he is encouraged. And he looks ahead confidently, knowing there will be future converts. And the people of God, the kingdom of God, will grow very vast and large with an innumerable company. And that also encourages him. And this is an example for us, friends. Even secular counselors understand, I think, many of them, this principle. That self-obsession is a vortex of increasing depression and despair. If you forget about other people and only think of yourself, you are not going to recover well from that dark season in your life. You've got to look up to the Lord and look out to the church of Jesus Christ. And look ahead to the glorious company of saints as a believer, and this will minister comfort and joy to your soul. So let's work through in an expository way the remaining verses of Psalm 102, starting with verse 12. The worldwide kingdom of God is described here down to verse 22, and then the eternal kingdom is described in verses 23 to the end of the psalm. So, the last thing in the lamentation part of the first part of the psalm, that is verses 1 to 11, the last thing the psalmist says here to the Lord in prayer is, "My days are like a shadow that declineth." And remember, if you were here last Sunday, I was talking about the lengthening shadows at dusk that aren't even really a thing, but they are a thing. What is a shadow? You can't touch a shadow, but it's there. And it doesn't last long. You know, as soon as you start to notice the shadows are lengthening, a few minutes later, they're gone. And he's saying, my life is like that. My life is so brief. And it's withered like grass. It just, my heart is smitten and withered like grass. It's cut down and it's gone. So this is the thought leading up to verse 12 with the strong contrast here. But thou, and because this is a prayer, he's speaking to God. But thou, O Lord, that's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. The unique name for the true and living God. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. In other words, Lord, you're not like me. I am a creature in time with a history of a few years. But you're not like that. You endure forever. That is, Lord, you are eternal. And your remembrance endures to all generations. That is to say that you're always there, Lord, for each generation. God is no less real and existing for us today than he was when Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea. Amen? The same God, the same changeless, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. And being the eternal one, God is not in need like me. I think that's implied here. Lord, I am a man in need. But you, Lord, endure forever. You're not dependent on anything or anyone. You know, I would get a little philosophical here, but he's the faith of the Bible is that God is being itself, that he is ase. That is to say, he exists in and of himself. He is not dependent like creatures are, like this man is. And therefore, he is his people's help in every generation. Have you appreciated this deeply? I hope so, because not everybody in the Christian subculture gets this very well, what I'm about to say. All the benefit, and I mean 100% of the benefit of our relationship with God is ours, not God's. Have you ever thought about that? Some Christians seem to believe that, like God, the eternal God was lonely, so he made us so that we could cheer him up and give him some companionship. It's not true. God is not needy. God is the fullness of all light and joy and love and life. So that in our relationship with God, we are on the receiving end and he's on the giving end. Always. It will always be so. God is love, the Bible says. And so the creation itself and then the redemption of his creatures is nothing else but the abundant overflowing of the goodness that is God. Do you think I've gone off the deep end here? I'm starting to think more like a scholastic theologian than a biblical preacher. Let me reassure you, it's not true. Here's Paul's preaching in Acts 17 on Mars Hill to the pagans. He says to them, this is Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Okay, he's contrasting the true God with the idols that are worshipped by the pagans that live in temples. They don't even live. They exist in temples as statues. God isn't like that. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. In the paganism of the first century, the people thought that the gods whom they worshipped were in need of food. Because they got hungry like humans do. So they would bring food to the temple and the priest, the pagan priest, would sneak away the food and eat it and tell the people that the gods ate it. And Paul is contrasting the true God with the idols. God, the true God, he doesn't get hungry. He doesn't need anything we have to offer because actually you see the way it is he is the one who gives to everyone who is living the life that they have. To everyone who breathes the breath that they have. And in all things besides God himself are creature. And are not only came into being in the first place by the sovereign will of an act of God, but also are sustained in their being and in their life and in their movements and in their destiny by God, you see? He is the provider. We are the provided for. He is the Savior all by himself without our help. And we are the ones who are the saved, you see? And so this is an encouragement to the suffering soul of the psalmist when he turns from his lamentation to remember the Lord, and he says, "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever." This is the anchor for my soul. This is the fountain of every blessing. The Lord Himself is the source of all goodness and light and life. And He's eternal. So I turn to Him and He is there for me, like He is for every generation. What a blessing to remember the Lord like this in our discouragement. So, Lord, You aren't in need like me. I'm the one in need, and You are the one who saves me. Secondly, notice here about the worldwide kingdom of God. He looks, in his thoughts, he first looks up to God, and then he looks around in Israel, and he knows there is a worshiping community in his own time in Israel. And he refers to his brethren when he says in verse 13, in substance, "Lord, You will have mercy upon those who are Your servants." Look at verse 13. He says to the Lord, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion." Now you know by this time that the word Zion is literally a reference to Jerusalem, more specifically to the Temple Mount where the sacred service to the Lord went on, the psalms being sung, the sacrifices offered, the scriptures being read, especially there. But here the word Zion functions figuratively for God's servants, the ones who love Him. Look at the verse. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her," that is Zion, "yea, the set time is come, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof." This is to say, God is going to favor His servants who worship Him at Zion. The people there who, because they love God, the true God, they love everything associated with the true God. They love the temple. They love the ordinances of the scriptures that they had. They love to hear the psalms being sung and to participate in them. They loved sacred things because they loved the Lord. And so the psalmist is saying, "Lord, I know the time is imminent for You to bless Your holy children, Your servants, Your people." And he writes in a way that makes it clear he anticipates God's mercy or favor upon Zion, and it seems to him like it's imminent. This is how strong his hope is. This is a beautiful expression, isn't it? The time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. That is, it's upon us. It is upon us. It's nearly here, is the idea. And this is for a man to write this way in 600 BC shows us the potency of his hope, but it also is very profound in the whole, when we understand redemptive history. And I'll explain why in a few minutes. It has to do with the first coming of Christ, which though centuries away, the psalmist didn't know that, and he was expectant for the coming of the Christ to favor Zion. And then he says, "Lord, You will have mercy also upon sinners from the nations." Not just the worshipers in Jerusalem, the Jewish people, but You will have mercy on people from the nations of the world, around the world. Look at verse 15. So the heathen, shall fear the name of the Lord. I think the connection with what precedes is, Lord, when the set time comes for you to show special favor to your servants in Jerusalem, in this means, by your grace shown at Jerusalem, the Gentiles will also be blessed. The word translated heathen here, it's goyim in the Hebrew language. Goyim. Even modern Jews, some of them will refer to people like me as goy. That means not a Jew. And goyim is plural. So this means not just a Gentile, but Gentiles plural. You know, the New Testament makes it perfectly plain that when Jesus came into the world, preached the gospel, died on the cross, rose from the dead, that same gospel began to be preached by converts, first in Jerusalem and then spreading out from there to the rest of the world. There was a principle that God kept. And it's this principle mentioned in Romans 2, verse 10. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And we have seen this being played out in church history, especially in the first century. So in other words, the psalmist is saying here, Lord, the set time for you to bless Zion is upon us, and when you do, Zion's blessing leads to the blessing of the heathen. And so he describes that blessing coming to the heathen is they convert to worship the true God instead of idols, and they join with the people of God in that holy worship. Verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. How striking is that? This body, religious body of holy people from among the Jews and the Gentiles is a people that will be created by God. Because the Lord has looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner. In other words, God saw the miserable suffering of people among the Israelites and among the nations that were miserable in their sins, that were groaning under the heavy burden of bondage to Satan, who were hopeless in life, whose life was, it seemed, without point in their godlessness. And we're speaking metaphorically, but the Lord was moved with compassion toward lost sinners. And he resolved that he would loose those that were appointed to death, verse 20. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion. That is, he would loose them from their unholy muteness in praise so that thankfully they would open their mouths when he had saved them and praise the Lord. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, verse 21, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. You know what the holy people of God are called in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? The gathering. The gathering. Ecclesia, church, means the called out ones who assemble. This is a prophecy of the creation and building up of the church of Jesus Christ, brethren, out of God's elect from Israel and all the nations. So let me explain just a little bit more the redemptive historical fulfillment of this prophecy of the worldwide kingdom. It first becomes realized in God's blessing upon Jesus. Jesus himself, personally. Now, during our Lord's earthly travail, He stood there before God as the suffering, praying Jew. Jesus suffered in his earthly life, not just on the cross. He experienced misery of soul and body leading up to the cross. All his life, really, like we all do, he was tempted, the scripture says, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus prayed to Jehovah, he prayed to his Father, and he offered a lament, very much like the psalmist does here, about his misery. And he hoped in the Lord for deliverance from that misery. And God heard his prayer. What is the first, most splendid, glorious life experience of Jesus to the answered prayer? What is the first life experience where God, in a glorious manner, answered his prayer? Like for the coming kingdom. I'll tell you when it was. When God raised him from the dead. Jesus was the first in the worldwide kingdom of God, first, that is, to take priority over everyone else, to be one who was appointed for death, but loosed from death, because God raised him from the dead. And he was raised in his glorious role as the Savior of the world. John 4:42. Some people said to a Christian woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, because we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Savior, not just of Israel, the Savior of the world." So this is like phase one of the worldwide kingdom. The life, the atoning sacrifice, the resurrection, and the ascension to God's right hand of the blessed Savior, Jesus. Now, since the Lord has gone to glory, what happened? A small handful of Jewish converts to Jesus in Jerusalem were suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, multiplied into thousands. Thousands of converts that made up the church at Jerusalem. Primarily Jewish people that were saved. And as you read in the book of Acts in the subsequent chapters to chapter 2, you read many of the priests, that is the Jewish priests, believed in Jesus and became Christians, composing that first Christian church in Jerusalem. So, first to the Jew, God's grace came in Jerusalem. And when that was the set time for God to bless Zion, as the psalmist anticipates. And through the blessing of God, first in Jesus, and then through Jesus to the converts at Jerusalem, the word of the Lord, the gospel, spread to the nations. And from that day till now, people have been sinners, lost and perishing, have been rescued through the gospel of Jesus Christ and been added to the church, the gathering of the holy saints, to compose the worldwide kingdom of God. You see? And this is, Acts 1:8 basically gives you an outline for the whole book of Acts. It says there, this is Jesus telling his disciples, his few disciples on that day, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea," that's the region that encompasses Jerusalem, "and in Samaria," that was land to the north, which was considered the other side of the tracks. People that were half Jew, half Gentile, rejected and hated by the Jews generally. But " You shall be witnesses to me, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you get to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, Luke leaves us with the story about the Apostle Paul at Rome, a prisoner of Caesar, but still a house, he was under house arrest, able to speak of the kingdom of God, Luke says that specifically, to those who came and went. In other words, Rome was then virtually the capital of the civilized world, the place that had influence over all the nations of the world, and the gospel was being preached liberally then to Gentiles in many places. And that missionary expansion, of course, has continued through 20 centuries of church history, so that now you can find Christians in the world and churches almost anywhere. Do you know there are Christians and churches in Iran? Pastors. And I happen to know there are Reformed Baptist pastors in Iran. There are Christians in Sudan, Christians in China, Christians in Russia. Christians everywhere, all around the world. The kingdom of God is a worldwide kingdom. You see, this is what's happening now. The peoples are being gathered together in the powerful grace of God and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh, verse 22, the Lord. So the psalmist, although he lived in about 600 BC, here expresses his hope for the worldwide kingdom of God. Well, how much more we today? How much more basis do we have for a hope that the kingdom of God will spread throughout all the world according to God's perfect plan when Christ has come? The psalmist hadn't actually seen that happen, but we know now it's history. Jesus Christ has come, the Savior of the world. We know about the success of worldwide Christian missions. And thinking then about the powerful mercy of God that spreads throughout the world to all the nations, we, the suffering ones, should be greatly encouraged. Amen?
Amen.
It's not all about you or me. It's the ultimate priority is the glory of God. And the glory of God is seen in the redemption of all His chosen people from the nations. One day, all of us elect ones will be gathered together as one church in one place, praise God. And this actually is what concludes the psalm, this hope the psalmist expresses for the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, there is yet more for the believing sufferer's comfort and encouragement. Yes, God has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. God has raised Him from the dead. Millions and millions of souls have been saved through 2,000 years. The world itself has been bettered by Christian fellowship and service in many places. The secularists in our country have little idea or appreciation how much better life is in our country now than it would have been without the help and the influence of Christianity. These are wonderful things, but my friends, these things I've mentioned are but the early, early dawnings of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Let me put it in the vernacular. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's what I'm saying. The best is yet to come. However splendid the earthly life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus was, and millions of converts around the world to be added to the Church of Jesus Christ, this is like, all of this is like the first early morning glimmers of dawn. Have you ever gotten up early enough to, on purpose just to watch the sunrise? And the darkness of the night starts to dissipate, and there, you see a bit of a glow and just a general brightening, and then the sun on a clear morning pops up all of a sudden, just a little bit of it, and you see the brilliant light. But it's nothing like noonday sun. Okay, everything that's happened up till now is like those first glimmers of the dawn compared to what God has in store for us. Glory to God. The fullness of redeeming grace. Trust the word, brethren. I was going to say trust me. Don't trust me. Trust what the Bible says. The fullness of redeeming grace is inconceivably great and glorious. Mind-blowingly good. Your happiness, your wholeness, your joy, perpetual perfect joy for all eternity is around the corner as a Christian. And the psalmist takes heart from realizing this and expressing his hope here in the psalm. Look at verse 23. He says, He, referring to the Lord, He weakened my strength in the way, He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. So in other words, he says, look, in my actual human experience, I have been pretty miserable. And one of the things that bothers me is I realize I'm going to die. And I think to myself, well, I know God has great things planned for the future, but am I going to be around to see them? Will I be able to experience these future blessings? And so this amounts to his prayer to the Lord along this line. Lord, preserve me, in fact, preserve all your people through trial to experience this blessed hope. My brevity of life, the certainty of death, seem to make impossible my enjoyment of anything beyond the grave. So he's basically saying, preserve me, Lord, for the blessedness in the future, in the eternal future. This, friends, is the expression of a yearning in the human soul for the eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. I think to some extent, even unbelievers have this without even knowing what it is, this emptiness, this unfulfillment, this hole in the soul. Like Augustine said, Lord, you have made our hearts restless until we find our rest in you. There must be more to the human experience than 70 years. There must be more than just eating and drinking and going to sleep and getting up in the morning and going to work and visiting my mother-in-law and, you know, listening to music and watching TV and, again, eating and drinking and going to sleep and going to work. There has to be more than that. We know deep down. And there is. Here's the anticipation of the psalmist in verse 24. He says, Thy years, referring to God, Thy years are throughout all generations. This is a theme he's already mentioned. You shall endure forever, Lord, verse 12, in your remembrance to all generations. He says here explicitly, You are throughout all generations. And then look at this. This is striking. Here the psalmist's mind takes in a a colossally sweeping perspective. From the beginning of creation to the end of this present age, the last day, he says this, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." What's he referring to? He's talking about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's when time began. So, of the oldest time there is, you, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. You, Lord, you are eternal. But in the most ancient time of history, you merely spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. It's like you were building a house, and the earth is the foundation, and the heavens are the canopy above. And then he says, "They," that is the earth and the heavens, "shall perish, but thou shalt endure." The creatures are temporal. God alone is eternal, like God is eternal. And then he builds on this. He says, "Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment." In other words, they're going to perish. How are the heavens and earth going to perish? Well, it's sort of like when you get a new outfit. And you love that outfit, and you wear it, and you wear it, and you wear it, and you wear it, and eventually becomes threadbare and torn and tattered, and it waxes old. It becomes old. You can't really wear it anymore. It's a piece of worthless fabric now. That's how this world is running down. This world is getting old. I'm not just talking about people. I'm talking about the stars, the sun, the moon, the oceans, the mountains, the earth. All of it is getting old. Decrepit. Tending toward disorder if you're a physicist. This world is waxing old like a garment. And when it's time in God's plan, as a vesture, he's going to change them. You know, it's like getting a new outfit instead of the old one. But in God's scheme, the new outfit is made out of the same stuff as the old outfit. Somehow, the old materials are renewed and fashioned anew. This is deep theology here, but that's what I believe. In other words, the creation itself, having waxed old, will have a rebirth when Jesus comes back. Peter tells us that the world that now is will be burned up with fire. Nevertheless, we, according to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. This is the promise God made in the Old Testament. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." When the Apostle John was in exile on the island of Patmos, late in the first century, I believe, God gave him visions of the end of the world. In one of the visions John received from God, he described this way, Revelation 21:1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." But in contrast with the creation, which grows old, is rebirthed into a new creation, thou, verse 27, "thou, Lord, art the same, and thy years shall have no end." I cannot leave this passage here, no matter what time it is. I have to point out to you, my conscience constrains me, I have to point out to you that verses 25, 6, and 7 are quoted word for word in Hebrews chapter 1 and applied to Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the judge on the last day. Jesus is the author of the redemption and renovation of the heavens and the earth. And he will do that when he comes back in power and glory, according to the biblical teachings. These things in Psalm 102, according to the writer to the Hebrews, are written about Jesus Christ. Meditate on that. And so when the Lord has changed the heavens and the earth like an old garment into a new, the psalmist testifies of his hope that in the new creation, the elect of God will still be there to worship the Lord. Look at verse 28. The children of thy servants, that's a way to say your servants and those who followed in their steps in the same faith. The children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. In other words, death isn't the end for those who believe in Christ. There will be a physical resurrection of those who have died in Christ, and where they will be raised to glory. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us more about it. It says, when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who remain alive on that day will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. That is, the raised believers and the transformed, still alive believers. We will be caught up on that last day with the dead in Christ who are raised together as one body in Christ forever to be with the Lord and to worship the Lord. Spiritual salvation in this life precedes our physical salvation, that is our physical resurrection of the body on the last day. And together, that change, that new creation in our soul and the new creation of our bodies, which had died and now are alive again to immortality, that spiritual and physical salvation, including the redemption of the body, fit us for service to Christ eternally in the new creation. Look at Paul's glorious hope. And this is the last passage of several verses I want to share with you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and I wish I had more time to elaborate on it, but we'll have to be satisfied with a quick reading and maybe just a brief comment. Romans 8, 18, Paul writing by the Spirit, he says this, for I reckon, in other words, I know this is true and I'm counting on it, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, believers. For the creature was made subject to vanity, if you will, the whole creation was made subject to vanity, emptiness, vexation, frustration. The creation was put under the curse in connection with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because, Paul writes, the creation was subjected by Christ in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, Jesus doesn't just save people, Jesus saves the whole creation. Maybe you've never thought about it in those terms. So the creation is waiting for its redemption. And Paul writes, and not only they, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That is the physical body. He's talking about the literal bodily resurrection of saints. The believer has the hope, the confident expectation, that even should I die, when Jesus comes back, I will be raised from the dead. Amen? I will live forever, immortally, in the kingdom of God. I will enjoy all the blessedness God has prepared for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And then Paul writes finally in Romans 8, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Look, to an unbeliever, I sound like a nut this morning. Right? What am I telling you? Yeah, your life is miserable. To some extent, we all are miserable. But God is calling together a people who love Him and love one another, and now we're part of that people. And even if we should die before Christ returns from heaven, which they think is crazy, end of the world talk, you know. Even if we should die before Christ returns, when He comes back, we will be raised. We will not have missed out on anything. We will be raised, and the living saints will be caught up, and together, for all eternity, we will be the sons and daughters of God, glorified with Christ, filled with His love and with peace and with joy and satisfaction in God forever and ever. And that should encourage you. I think it will if you have faith. How could it not if this hope is alive in your soul? Because the eternal God, the Creator, the Ruler, the Savior, shall fulfill His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:11. This is our hope. And a grand biblical understanding of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to conclude, and I think the best way to do this is just to make a few practical applications. Number one, even as a devout Christian, expect misery in this life. The man who wrote this psalm was a true believer, very precious to God, and yet he suffered. If he suffered, If exemplary Job suffered, brethren, if the very Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ, suffered, why would we expect we'd be exempt from it? None of us is exempt. Don't be down about being down. That's normal. Don't think if you have suffered any misery in this life that some strange thing has happened to you. It's not a strange thing. Okay, you're diagnosed with a terminal illness. Happens every day in this world. You're bereaved of a loved one. Happens every day, even to the best Christians. That is typical experience in this present age. You're depressed, you're anxious, you're fearful. That is our lot in this life. Just like the psalmist, pour out your heart to God. And this is the second application. Help yourself by honest, heartfelt prayer to the Lord. Just like the psalmist did. Learn the art by practice of reverent complaint to the Lord. One verse in the Psalms says that God puts our tears in a bottle. In other words, He loves us. And He cares for us. Even when we feel abandoned and lonely and hopeless. His eye is upon us. His ears are open to our prayers. His heart is for us. Amen? So pour out your heart to the God who loves you. And further, this is the third application, find comfort in knowing that the risen Christ is presently building His church. Your earthly life is one tiny piece, if you will, a tile in the mosaic, the vast mosaic that shall finally display the glory of Christ and of God. Some people's lives are relatively trouble-free compared to others. Others are tragedies. Even if your life is a dark one, that mosaic that will show the glory of Christ needs the dark pieces in it as well as the light ones. And then finally, enjoy your inclusion in the church now and anticipate your celebration with the church of Christ forever and ever. Paul wrote in another place, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I'm counting on it. I call you to join me in that confident hope that the best is yet to come. The best for the believer is yet to come. Amen.